Good morning, everyone. Hi, Elding. I feel a little bit guilty because at this moment in time, I actually should be into our stewardship series if we follow our normal pattern. But I felt the Speak Life stuff that we've been doing has been really important, and that actually that series wouldn't be complete unless I talked this morning on the subject that I'm going to be addressing. And if you've got your Bibles, I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 10. Because this morning we're going to look at the good news of Jesus Christ, or the gospel and the transforming power of the gospel. What happens when we speak the gospel out and see the transformation that it brings. In fact, definitively, it is about speaking life and life into a world. The stuff I'm going to say today is not particularly fashionable. Certain things in theology come into fashion and go out of fashion. And and the way actually I'm going to present some of these ideas, it's not particularly fashionable now. It's certainly not seen as cutting-edge theology. But it's rooted actually in the thinking of the church in the 16th century. But I believe that in different periods of church history, sometimes God gives us revelations and we see stuff clearer in Scripture than at other times. That makes sense? So I think that in the 21st century, we can see what the Bible says about women clearer than they did in the 13th century. We can talk about that later. And I believe in the 16th century, at the point of the Reformation, that they actually saw clearer the nature of the gospel than probably they had hitherto in the course of church history. And so this morning I want to talk about that understanding of the gospel. For some of you, it will be really familiar. Hopefully, not for anyone else, that it will be unfamiliar, but that we will understand. You know, a lot of this talk is also derived from a conference I went to, just to give credit to Bill Hybels, the pastor at Willow Creek. And so, just so you know, in case you search this online and you discover it's a Bill Hybels talk, I'm plagiarizing quite heavily from Bill Hybels. And now I've cited the source, it's okay. So, you know, if you look into history, the trumpet is a very interesting thing. Some of you might remember being a child and getting trumpets. I always think when people have Christmas or birthdays and they say, oh, my son was given a trumpet for Christmas or their birthday, I always think, oh, that's wonderful, what a great idea. Only works by they got a drum kit. And trumpets are amazing things, and they go back a long, long way, almost 5,000 years. They were invented in Egypt around about 3,000 BC. And throughout the ancient world, trumpets kind of feature. I don't know if you realize, but blowing trumpets used to be an Olympic sport. I heard they were introducing another sport into the Winter Olympics. Well, actually, blowing trumpets was an Olympic sport, and you got a gold medal for it. And it required no skill whatsoever, because it was purely based on decibels and how hard you blew the trumpet. And if you blew the trumpet the loudest, you won the gold medal. And apparently there was one guy who mastered the art of blowing two trumpets at the same time, and he won 3 gold medals consecutively, and because he just blew away the opposition. And you see the... Okay. Oh, no, it's bad, isn't it? Maybe a bit early in the morning for that. Anyway, the people who perfected the use of the trumpet, though, especially in military matters, were the Romans, as they did a lot of things. And the trumpet was used by the Roman army to orchestrate the maneuver. I know it's bad, isn't it? The maneuvers, the troop maneuvers. And they actually had, in the military, Roman military, they had 43 trumpet calls. 43 different trumpet calls. In fact, do you know the statement in Mark's Gospel where it talks about where Jesus addresses Peter and he says, before the rooster crows, Twice you will have denied me three times. The rooster is not a chicken. He's talking about a trumpet call from the Roman fortress that was attached to the Temple Mount. And the trumpet call called the rooster, which you'll actually see elsewhere in Mark if you go and look at it, was a trumpet that was blown to mark the changing of the guards through the night. But they had trumpet calls for everything. They had trumpet calls to get you up. They had trumpet calls to change the guards. They had trumpet calls to marshal for battle. They had trumpet calls for different arrangements on the battlefield. They had all sorts of trumpet calls. In fact, there were so many trumpet calls that you actually had to go to trumpet school in the Roman army to learn them all. And they were, because they were very, very keen that the military trumpeters were able to get the precise sound to direct the troops. Now, Paul picks this. You're wondering where I'm going on this, aren't you? I can see you. What's he on? but Paul picks up this analogy in his letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 8, see, it is biblical. He says, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? He's referring to the Roman use of trumpets. He's saying if there is not clarity in that call made by the trumpeter, what is going to happen? You're going to have chaos. You know, you imagine that you want to advance and you sound retreat, or you want to retreat and you sound advance. You know, you want to get up and you sound go to bed. It's just going to be a disaster, an absolute disaster. And Paul here is making exactly the same point in relation to the Christian community. He is saying, if you do not sound with clarity the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will be a disaster. Romans 10 lets us understand very clearly in terms of who it is a disaster for. It is a disaster for those who desperately need to know the transforming power of God in their lives. Paul says, you know, if you don't go and speak to them and communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, they are not going to know that transforming power. But if you go, and he goes back and quotes Isaiah 52, he says it's like those beautiful feet that bring the good news of the gospel to people. He said that's what it's like, and that Isaiah vision talks of the salvation of God filling the whole earth. This power of the gospel to bring transformation. Hybels tells a story, and when he really realized the power of this, he's an international speaker, so he travels around a lot. And one day he was waiting in a departure lounge at an airport, and just as he was sitting there, he heard a thud behind him, and there were two kids. Maybe one was 12 and the other was about 9. And the 12-year-old had just thrust the 9-year-old to the floor, and he battered his head against the floor. And then the 12-year-old had just got on top of him and just hammering into him and just beating the living daylights out of the 9-year-old, really. And Hybels gets up and looks around and says, where's the parents? Nobody seemed to be intervening, but it was getting more and more violent. And so he rushes over and begins to intervene, and he tries to drag the 12-year-old off the 9-year-old. At which point the 12-year-old was so full of anger and rage, he just turns and he starts battering in to Bill Hybels, and he starts hitting him. And so, you know, some security guards arrive and things, and they grab this 12-year-old off, and they begin to calm him down and try to start to find their parents. At that point, Bill Hybels had to get on the flight, and he had to fly away. And he was a bit traumatized and shaken by the experience, but He was acutely aware as he began to fly away. He wasn't really wanting to think about it, but he felt the prompting of the Spirit of God to say, think about what just happened there. And he said, you know, what future is there for that child who was so full of rage and hatred and aggression and violence? You know, what really is there for that child? Run the trajectory on that child. Where does it go? Where does that rage take you? It takes you probably to a problematic education. It takes you maybe into places of petty crime. It takes you maybe into other places of violence. It takes you maybe into prison. It takes you to a terrible life trajectory. And the question he felt the Spirit of God saying to him is, what would change that? What could change that child's life trajectory? You know, he thought, you know, can the politics do it? And can the politicians really do it with the announcement of programs? Will the educational systems effectively do it? Maybe a little, but maybe not that much. What will really change the heart of a human being so that they are transformed? And as he thought about it, he realized that really the only thing that would change an individual was the gospel of Jesus Christ, truly change an individual from the inside out. He coined the phrase after that experience that the Church of Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. And that's where that phrase comes from. You've probably heard it reiterated. But the Church of Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. You see, the gospel of Jesus is the most transformative power that is out there. And if there's one thing that the church owes the world, it's clarity in relation to what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. One of the things that has got so fudged and distorted is actually the nature of the gospel. And as Christians, and again, as a young man, this was much more expected than is now in a 21st century context, but you were expected to know how to communicate the gospel to someone in a minute and a half, usually because you only get a minute and a half. You know, I was down at this conference last week, and I was sitting with taxi drivers, strangely all Muslims, a lot of Muslim taxi drivers in Peterborough, and we started to talk about faith because I was explaining to them I was a Christian and things. And one of them turned to me, and we were on a short taxi drive, and he says, so what is this Christianity thing? I've got 2 minutes to explain it. And suddenly I'm sitting there going, what do you say? What do you say in this context? How do you communicate? And I haven't got time to go into all the Islamic apologetics. He just wants to know, what do you believe? What do you believe about the gospel? And many of us, if we're asked, what do we believe about the gospel, we'd maybe struggle now to succinctly communicate it in 1.5 or 2 minutes. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ and we as Christians need to be clear about the central message of our church. The central message of our churches and the message that we're sending in a pluralistic society. We have to be really clear in our own thinking that the preaching of the gospel is the only means of salvation. Now, I want to be controversial here. Wouldn't be an exciting talk if I wasn't. But, you know, I think that we've undergone a bit of a crisis in relation to the gospel. And a lot of us feel that the gospel itself isn't really a transformative power as it used to be. And therefore, we need the gospel plus something else, the gospel plus something else, plus something else. Tragically, I think maybe the plus something else has displaced the gospel in many places. We're looking to transform the world not through the gospel of Jesus Christ, but through some other means. And we've actually so marginalized the gospel that we find ourselves as Christians making less and less impact. So what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul, I think, expresses it really simply in chapter 10, just before he goes on to talk about the necessity of speaking and preaching the gospel to others. He says, anyone who trusts in Jesus will never be put to shame. He who cries on the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone who trusts in Jesus will never be put to shame. The heart of the gospel is about trusting Jesus for something rather than anyone else. That's the heart of the gospel. It's about trust. It's about putting our trust in Jesus in relation to something rather than trusting anything else to see deliverance and salvation. Now, I'm going to do a little bit of theology here and introduce you to two big words. Please don't freak out. But you can drop them in at cocktail parties. People will think you're intelligent. Substitutionary atonement. Okay. Now, these two words, just don't worry about them. If we just think about what they mean. Think about atonement. Atonement is the idea of making amends. A few weeks ago, I was caught up in an unintentional driving violation. And the policemen were very nice. But they explained to me that that there was a fixed penalty in relation to the thing that I'd done. I didn't get any points, so no need to worry, but there was a fixed penalty. And that I had to pay that penalty. That was making atonement. You know, something had happened, and I had to make amends. I had to put it right. And that involved giving the policeman some money in a legal way. And so, and that's what atonement means. It means to make amends. Substitutionary. Well, what's a substitute? It's someone who takes your place. We talk about maybe a substitute teacher or a substitute at football, but it's someone who takes your place. It's a replacement. So substitutionary atonement simply means someone who makes amends on your behalf. This is the key concept that drives the gospel. You know, when we look at the, and at the heart of Christianity is this notion that Jesus deals with our sin on our behalf. You know, in every other religion, wrongdoers must pay. For Christians, we understand that Jesus paid the price. See, and that's at the heart of what we believe in. And Christianity, we say, is not a works-based religion. So it's not about trying to win God's favor through what you do, through trying to be a nicer person, but it's actually a grace-based faith, which says God gives us something although we don't deserve it. I was find this at baptisms, and as people who approach to be baptized, and it's strange because this is the heart of the gospel, but so many of us just don't get it. And often people say to me, oh, I can't get baptized until I'm good enough. And I went, the point of being baptized is actually declaring that you're not good enough. The point of being baptized is declaring that your life has so many wrong things in it that actually you cannot possibly put them all right by yourself. The point of being baptized is declaring that Jesus has put you right, and he is the one who has acted on your behalf. That's what baptism declares. And I'm like, but people think, oh, I've got to be good. But the point is that actually it's not what we do, but it's what he did. This point is made throughout the Old Testament. If you look at the stories, it starts right in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, the text tells us that they realized they were naked. And so God takes a skin and covers them with the skin to cover their shame. Now, where did that skin come from? God had had to kill an animal. You know, the animal hadn't done anything. It was an innocent animal, but the action of Adam and Eve brought about the death of something. You know, we see this with the 10 plagues. God tells the children of Israel that you have to sacrifice a lamb and to take the blood of that lamb and to put it over your doorpost so that actually you will be saved, so that the life of the oldest child would be saved from the angel of death. Again, a concept. Something has to die in order to pay. On the Day of Atonement, if you read the stories in the book of Leviticus, you'll see that they used to take two goats. And these goats had various different fates. Both of them were going to die. One of them was killed quickly and sacrificed. But the other one, the people all laid their hands on the goat. And the goat was pushed out into the wilderness, and it wandered around and eventually died in the wilderness. You see, these things were occurring so that we would understand the nature of wrongdoing, that wrongdoing had to be put right, and that something generally had to die in order for the wrongdoing, our wrongdoing, to be put right. In the New Testament, very early on in the Gospels, we see John the Baptist, as he sees Jesus, points at him and says, "There is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world." What was John the Baptist affirming? Well, he was linking Jesus to all this stuff in the Old Testament. And what he was saying is, here is the one who is going to resolve your sins. He's the one who's going to pay the punishment and take the consequences of your sin. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He had paid the substitutionary atoning price for the sins of the world. Jesus had done it. He had made atonement for what we had done. He had taken our place. You know, thereafter, the early Christians totally rejected temple sacrifices and any form of sacrificial system. Why? Because it had now been resolved. Our sin was now resolved through the action of Jesus Christ. You know, people think that when they stand before God, and by the way, there is going to be a day of reckoning. That's why this gospel is very important in terms of our world, because our world is on a trajectory, and there will be a day of reckoning. And people think on that day of reckoning that God's question is going to be, how badly did you sin? You know, how many wrong things did you do? They think he's going to ask, well, how many right things did you do? And they're going to kind of weigh up, well, you did so many bad things and you did so many wrong things and, oh, it's close. Oh, yeah, you're pretty borderline. And they might let you in to heaven. The Bible shows us and the New Testament tells us that that is not the way it operates. You know, that's not the question that God is going to ask. There's just only one question. Who will atone for your sin? Who's going to pay for the wrong that you've done in your life? That's what God's interested in knowing. Who's going to pay for it? This morning, that's the question you've got to ask. There are two very simple options in relation to this. You can self-atone. So you can try and put it right yourself, or you can accept Jesus' atonement on your behalf. That's what Paul's explaining when he says, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, if you put your trust in him, you will not be put to shame. Basically, what you say is that actually I accept that Jesus paid the penalty for my sin. And what Christ has done has set me free from the debt of that sin. Or you say, no, I'm going to pay the debt myself. You know, the people who choose to self-atone in all of these stories, and you'll read about them in the New Testament, it has vivid language that is used to describe their experience. And one of the descriptions it uses is it talks about the gnashing of teeth. And I don't know if any of you know what the gnashing of teeth is. I remember hearing once of Ian Paisley, who was talking about hell, and he was saying there'll be fire and the gnashing of teeth, and somebody shouted out from the back, I don't have any teeth. And Ian Paisley said, teeth will be provided. The language is not a literal language. The gnashing of teeth is actually a description of intense and severe regret. You know, if you follow football, it's when you see the striker in front of the open goal, and all he has to do is trickle it into the back of the net, and he puts it past the post, or he puts it over, and you just go, ah! You know, an experience we have a lot if you support Scotland or Stirling Albion. And or if you're rushing to get a flight And you've left it a bit tight and it's a bit late and you get onto the road and suddenly traffic's there and you're caught up in the traffic and then you get to security and the lines at security are really long and just as you're trying to get through the lines at security, you see the plane taking off and flying. And you go, oh! Well, that's what the Bible means by gnashing of teeth. It's describing an experience of severe regret. What it's saying is that the notion of self-atoning is one of the things that you will agree at more than anything else in the rest of your life. The Bible suggests that you regret it for all of eternity. That's what that expression is saying. But on the other hand, there's this amazing gospel, this amazing good news, which says Jesus came into the world and he died in your place, so that you can be forgiven and set free. And all you've got to do is accept what he's done for you and acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some people put it this way, and after I had my interaction with my Muslim taxi driver in Peterborough, I thought about this, and I thought, if I'm given a minute and a half, how would I express it to my Muslim friend? If we can go to the next slide. And really, it's just two simple words. You know, it's do or done. Your option is you can do, and you can spend the rest of your life trying to make up for the wrongs that you've done. And by the way, the problem with trying to make up for the wrongs that you've done is that you never get ahead of the game. You see, you're expected to do right. So if you do right, you don't get credit for that. You're just doing what you're meant to do. Sometimes I have to explain this to the students at university. You know, you don't get credit for doing your homework. You're meant to do your homework. And so all you do is get into deficit. So when you don't do it, then you're in negative. And then you go, well, I'll do right. But it doesn't make up for the negative. You've just done what you were meant to do. And so you can spend your life trying to do things to make up for it. You can try and find religious practices. In fact, I was hearing on the radio this morning that meditation, and some people think meditation, well, that's the way to enlightenment and things. Well, there's a lot of research suggesting that kind of meditation really isn't particularly good for you now coming out. But you can find religious acts, you can try and be a nice person, you can do as much as you want, and you can live that way, trying to get acceptable to God. Or you can acknowledge that it is done, that Jesus died on the cross and rose again for your sins. If I got my minute and a half with a taxi driver again, I'd explain. You can either do and maintain all your religious rituals, or you can acknowledge Jesus and that he's done it for you. Substitutionary atonement. There are simply two questions that come out of a talk like this. First of all, was there a time in your life when you rejected your own plans for atonement and you accepted Jesus' plan for atoning for your sin? As Paul says, have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you stopped relying on trying to put right the wrong in your life and accepted that Jesus has put it right and acknowledged him as your Lord? I just want to say that if you're on a self-atonement plan, it is a really bad idea. Because true freedom is only found through the cross of Jesus Christ and the good news that that brings. But here's the second question, and maybe more pertinent to most of us. What are we doing as a church to make sure this message is as clear as it possibly can be? You know, if you ask people, what do they believe behind that wall? What is it that they believe? You know, they'll say, well, we aren't meant to swear. That's the number one thing I think that people think Christians are about. We don't swear. So some of them would say we don't drink, although people are addressing that issue nowadays. But they think, I won't swear. Well, you won't drink. You've got to try and be a nice person. You know, that's how they perceive. In fact, I was meeting with some non-Christian friends yesterday, and all of these assumptions were being brought out. I was trying to put them wrong, correct them as best I could. But The reality is that most people out there don't understand the nature of Jesus' substitutionary death. Most people don't understand that we're saying it's not about what you do, it's about what Jesus has done. Most people don't understand that it's not about do, but it's done. Most people don't understand the cry, it is finished, and you are put right with God through Christ and his death. Most people don't get that. You know who's responsible? We are. We're called to play that trumpet with a clear blast so people know the message. As Paul says, if we don't preach it, how will the world be transformed? How will they know the salvation of our God? Let's pray. I just want to give you an opportunity, if you've never done that, if you are on that self-atonement plan and you might want to reconsider that trajectory in your life, I just want to give you an opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's very simple the way that this is done. You just say, God, I can't put right the wrong things in my life. Lord, I've made lots of mistakes and I've deliberately done things to hurt others, to hurt you. And so this morning I recognize that and I come to you and I say, I can't put it right. But I thank you that Jesus died on that cross so that I can be put right. And I accept the atoning death of Jesus for my sins. And I recognize you as my Lord. Lord Jesus, I just pray for any of us who have to make that decision. Lord, help us to just recognize the wonder of what you've done. Lord, I pray that if we're sitting here thinking that we're too bad, that this is not true, that this is something that is just a distortion, that actually the only person who looks out for us is ourself. Lord, I just ask that you would break in to that thinking this morning with a revelation of the cross, a revelation of what you've done, how it's no longer about do, but we know it is done. I ask this in your name. Amen.
We're just going to sing together again.